Now we're reading in Genesis 24 this afternoon. The book of Genesis, please, and chapter 24. In which we're not looking at a book or a topic so much as we're looking at a chapter. And this is the chapter. So I want to read some verses from Genesis 24. And we're going to start off by reading the first 28 verses. Genesis 24:1. And Abram was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abram said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, that thou shalt go unto my country, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abram said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. And thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath only, bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abram his master, and swear to him concerning the matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without, outside the city, by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abram, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abram. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they've done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again unto the wall, the well, to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. Anyway, the unnamed servant goes to the house and recounts all that had happened and how that the Lord had led him, and tells them his mission, that he's there for a wife for Isaac, his master's son. And in 50 to 56, they give their approval. That is, Laban, Bethuel, they give their approval. And then I want to read from verse 57. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now the Lord bless us, as he always does, the reading of his word. When you come to a chapter like this, I think it's important to see that the Bible is a wonderful book, and that very often you're reading something before you, as here, and yet there are very many different levels on which you can read the same chapter, and many different ways in which you can read it. So I want to talk to you this afternoon about five or six different ways in which you can read the contents of this chapter. And I'll tell you what they are, then I'll tell you. Then I might at the end, if I remember and have got time, because I've got to finish at 5:30. Just go over it again. Not the whole lot, but just the main points. We'll see how the time goes. In any way, I want to tell you how we really ought to read this chapter and many other chapters in the Bible, maybe every chapter, but particularly this one. The first applies to every chapter. You have to read it contextually. So the idea in reading it contextually is this, that you take account of what's gone before, and you, of course, take account of what comes after. And that is particularly of interest to us where there is a historical narrative that is progressing in a book. So we're going to see later that seeing this chapter in relation to other chapters is really important in order that we can gain the fullest benefit and blessing from reading this chapter. So read contextually. What goes before it, what comes after it, especially if it's part of a narrative. It's true elsewhere in every part of the Bible, but maybe particularly true here. Then the next thing we're going to be thinking about is this, that when you come to a chapter like this, you can read it historically. Or if you like, read it factually. So I was talking to Ethan from Radstock. And I was asking him what he liked to do at school. And he said mathematics. Whenever I had double maths, I felt a sickie coming on. But he loves it. And also history. He told me that he likes history. Well, when you come to a chapter like this, you have to read the Bible historically. This chapter historically. You're gleaning the facts. In other words, what actually happened. And when you come to the chapter, you can research it. Because you can research historical documents. So you could ask yourself about the customs of the day that are presented here. You could read about, you could investigate how far the journey was and how long it took and what were the roads and is it on Google Maps and all those sorts of things. And you're looking at all the facts as facts. So you can read the Bible just like that. It might be a bit dry, but you can read the chapter just like that. At one level you've got to in order to get the picture of what's actually happening. Facts as facts. So you can read it historically. You can read it morally, which, by the way, is an early Brethren term. You can read it morally. And what I mean by that is this, that you can pick up from a chapter like this behavioural traits that are worthy of God and of faith. So you're learning moral lessons. You're learning what's right. You're learning what's right to faith and to God. You're learning moral matters. So you can read the chapter, and we shall look at that morally. You can read it practically. And if you read the chapter practically, you're applying the moral lessons that you've learned. So the idea is you can read it for help in daily living. You ever been in the way you want the Lord to lead you? Of course you have. Well, here's a servant here. I being in the way the Lord led me. And so you can learn a bit about that. You can learn a bit about all sorts of things in relation to daily living in this chapter of the Bible. You can read it illustratively. So the idea in that is this, that the picture that's in the chapter, the record, the narrative, is a picture of something else. And undoubtedly we'll see that today, that this is a picture, the unnamed servant securing a bride for the son. He switched on. It's been a busy... For all those of you who are playing football and you're not fit and you feel like falling asleep, I switched on now for this. You can read it as a picture. This is a picture of something else. Here is an unnamed servant securing a bride for the son in accordance with the purpose of the father. We'll come back to that later. You can read it dispensationally. Well, that's a good one too. That's very interesting. And that's to do with the context in which it's found. It's often said that 22, 23 and 24 of Genesis go together. In 22, the son is on the altar. In 23, Sarah is set aside. She's a picture of the nation of Israel. In chapter 24, there's a bride for Isaac. So the last time you've seen him is on the altar. And the next time you see him is going out to meet his bride. 22, 23, 24, which is also the Gospels, the Acts and the Epistles. So in the Gospels you have Christ and he's crucified. He's as it were, please note, on the altar. In the book of Acts, God is tailing off his dealings with the nation of Israel as a nation, and the church is being introduced. And then when you get to the epistles, you get that, the bride for the son, in all the detail of it. So you can look at it dispensationally. Here's a bride for the heir of all things, because by the way, Abram gave to Isaac all that he had. So these are different ways you can read the chapter. Anyway, the first thing, having said that, that I want to do is to talk to you about the history of marriage. Because the chapter is about marriage. So I want to talk to you about the history of marriage. And to note with you, first of all, something mentioned earlier, that marriage is creatorial. So what we can say is that marriage actually is for all people. Available for all people. Marriage is from creation. And by that I mean it wasn't just a Jewish thing. It's not just, we talk about Christian marriage, but Christian marriage is not really to be any different in principle from any other marriage, because marriage comes from creation. It's not a Mosaic law or ordinance. When you're reading in the book of Genesis, you find the purpose of marriage. So the Lord says, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Which doesn't mean to say that it's wrong for a man never to get married. That's not the idea. But nevertheless, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. And the Lord says, I will make a help for him. And the help that I make for him will be meat for him. M-E-E-T. Please. Just in case you're making notes. M-E-E-T. Meat for him. She will be his complement. What he lacks, she will provide. She is his other half. So the idea is this. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. Again, therefore, Genesis 2:24, shall a man leave his father and mother, that's a family unit, and shall cleave to his wife, that's another family unit, and they shall be one flesh. And the idea in coming together in marriage is that a family unit is made. This is 1:28. The Lord said to Adam and to his wife, be fruitful and multiply. So what we're learning is there that the family is actually the building block of society. That's why Western civilization is now on the precipice. We are living in critical days in society at large. The ground is shifting beneath our feet. Because the thing that God has ordained from the very beginning to make for a proper and ordered society, the very building block on which it's built, is actually a building block that in our day is crumbling and dust, and where it's derided and despised and doesn't matter and is overturned. And really, who's worried? Well, everybody ought to be worried. Actually, God's ways are not just kind of laws that God has put in place or purposes that God has put in place that are random. But when God has put things in place, it's for the benefit of mankind, for the benefit of human beings. And so the purpose of marriage at the beginning was this. Not good for the man to be alone. The woman was made for him. That's the only kind of marriage in the Bible, heterosexual marriage. It is in order to make a family unit, and that family unit, especially where children are given, where there is the blessing of children, it becomes the family, it becomes the building block of society. And even if there are no children, it's still the building block of society. You know the story about the Garden of Eden. I've alluded to it, how God brought Eve to Adam. So there are principles that I want just to note with you from the Genesis record of marriage. The first one I've just mentioned, that clearly it is a heterosexual relationship. So the Bible tells us that the rib made he a woman. Not even that he made a woman from the rib, but the rib made he a woman. And on that, I just want to underline something for all of you, but especially for all who are younger, and you're facing this at school and at college, and I feel for you very greatly. I have grandchildren who are 15 and downwards. We had 11 grandchildren. They sort of 15, 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 8, 7, 6, 5. They're that sort of age. So I've sat down around tables and had conversations with them that I never thought I'd actually have with anybody. So what I wanted to say to you is this, that male and female are utterly distinct sexes. Amen. Number one. That in terms of human beings, gender is nothing distinct from sex. Gender is a construct which has no relationship to reality. Unless it is simply male and female. There are not 172 and a half genders. There really are not. And just remember this, that the people who were the big authors of gender theory were amongst the most wicked and evil people of the last century. Just for your information. From the beginning, he made them male and female. We're living in a day when unreality is taking over from reality. And if you don't espouse unreality, you can end up in court. Truth has nothing to do with it. Because everything's my truth and your truth nowadays, so there is no absolute in truth. It's my truth and your truth. That is my opinion and your opinion. And by the way, can I just say, and I say this kindly, I don't mean this in any bad or hateful way. If someone says, but, you know, they're a man really, but they identify as a woman, all they're really saying is, I'm pretending to be a woman. Nothing changes. Every smallest part of the makeup of the person screams that they're male. And to say they're female is unreality. So God made them from the beginning, male and female, and he did so with purpose in view. It is that he might bring the female to the male, he might bring Eve to Adam, in order that there might be this marriage and family unit. Another thing from the book of Genesis 24 is the Genesis at the beginning, the Genesis record in 2:24, that there is a principle of monogamy in the Bible. That is, God didn't bring two wives to Adam. So, says Genesis 2:24, he's going to cleave unto his wife, not his wives, his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the intention of God from the beginning was that there would be one woman married to one man for life. Then not just the principle of monogamy, but also into that a principle of indissolubility. God intended that. So the idea is this, as the Lord Jesus quoted in Matthew 19, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then there is another principle, and it's the principle of the subordination of the woman to the man. That would go down well in a feminist conference, wouldn't it? Anyway, it's what the Bible teaches, so we might as well just stare it straight in the face. The subordination of the woman to the man. So 1 Corinthians 11, 8 to 9, we read that the woman was made for the man. So the man is to cleave to his wife, but the wife is subordinate. Elsewhere, the apostle says, be subject to your own husbands. That's not that the man can push his wife around. That's not that the man can lord it over his wife as if she's a chattel. That's not the idea. But there is a structure. There is a principle of headship that runs in the home and it runs in the assembly. It should run in the whole of creation. In fact, there is a principle that is at stake. And that principle is of the relative positions of the man and the woman. So the Bible teaches the subordination of the woman to the man. So that's from Eden. Then there was a development of marriage in the Old Testament. So if you go to the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. If you go to the times of the patriarchs, there was a simplicity about marriage that could not actually pertain in a developed and an ordered society. So we've read about it here in this, that at the end of the chapter 24:67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And the reason why it was so, do you know what? There's many ways in which I think that weddings ought to be simple affairs, to be quite honest with you. Having had two daughters marry in 10 months, I really think they ought to be simple affairs. There's something about a simple Christian wedding that I think is very attractive. Anyway, this was a simple thing, but it was simple especially because of the fact that it was in an undeveloped society. So this will be a recognised thing that here's the servant, he's gone to collect the wife, to collect and bring the wife for Isaac, with her say-so of course. And she comes on those camels, great wedding car by the way. She comes on those camels and arrives, and it was recognised that she was becoming his wife. That they were entering into a lifelong union of husband and wife. This wasn't just exactly as simple as this is suggesting in 24:67, but this was, for the day, what happened. It was recognised that they would be together as man and wife. There was a simplicity that could not actually continue or pertain in a developed and ordered society. So there was a simplicity about it. It's funny because in patriarchal times, there was polygamy. So you have to face that when you read the Old Testament. There was polygamy. Abraham had more than one wife. Truth is, he had more than two wives. But he had more than one wife because Hagar is called Abram's wife, Genesis 16. Keturah is called his wife, Genesis 25. When you get to Sarah, of course, she was his wife. So there was polygamy. There was with Esau, there was with Jacob. And at the beginning, this was practiced in order that the population might expand, I think. But it always brought conflict. What a shock. What a surprise. It always brought conflict. Where there was a chief wife and a not-so-chief wife. You can think about Hannah and Peninnah at the beginning of 1 Samuel and realize that polygamy doesn't make for peaceful relations in the home. It's not what God intended from the start. There should always be only two people in the marriage. That's the husband and wife. In-laws take note. There should really be only two people in the marriage. Amazingly, they took relatives as wives first off. So Abram and Sarah, well, Sarah was Abram's half-sister. You read that in Genesis 11. And Jacob, he married his cousins, plural, Leah and Rachel. So they took relatives as wives, and they married them because these were people who believed in the same living God. And there was also divorce, by the way, just to shock you. Because in Genesis 21:14, Abram sent Hagar away. He divorced her. Then under the Mosaic law, there was further development in marriage. Because Moses, of course, he was a civil leader and the religious leader of the people. So there was combined in one person these two branches of things, so there was no conflict between them. And when you read about the law of marriage given in Exodus, read about it in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you're seeing this, that the Mosaic law was given against the background of the practice of the patriarchs to regulate lives in an ordered society and in an ordered way. And the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, contains conditions, or regulations rather, about conditions and practices which were forbidden. Consanguinity was forbidden. You all know what that is. Not. Consanguinity is the marrying of close relations. So there's a whole list in Scripture of your relations that you can't marry. They couldn't marry non-Israelites. The high priest couldn't marry a widow or a divorcee or a prostitute. And he must marry a virgin. Heiresses, they were not to marry outside of their tribes. And would you believe it, but the law also gave directions for a man with two wives. Deuteronomy 20:21. So polygamy was not actually per se forbidden by the law, but it was actually discouraged. But out of all of that, there's a thing to note. It was only ever between a man and a woman. It was intended for life. And the great picture of it is the picture of Christ and his church. Now, having said that, which wasn't in my introduction, but therefore forms a massive big part of my introduction, and leaving me with less time than I wanted, which is my fault, it's not Dan's fault. Hymns were nice. I want to talk to you about what you can find morally in this chapter, at least one or two of the things. There's so many more things we won't have time to cover, but I want to talk to you about behaviour that's worthy of God and faith in this chapter. And I want to speak to you about just about Abram and the servant, just a couple of things. Abraham acted in accordance with divine purpose and promise. That's just a simple thing, okay? God had given Abram a promise of the seed and the land. Remember. And in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So it was absolutely necessary for some time for Isaac to get married, but also for Isaac to live in the land. That is the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised him. So look at verse 3 of our chapter. And what you'll find in that verse is this, that Abram says to his servant, "Thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites." And again in verse 6, "Bring not my son to Mesopotamia again." So the idea here is this, that God had given Canaan to Abram, and Abram gave directions that accorded with the covenant promise, re the seed and the land. He gave those directions to his servant. Now look, this is a very simple thing. Abram had heard from God these promises. He'd received from God these promises. And these governed his life. The word of God governed his life. He was going to act in accordance with that word for himself and for his son Isaac. So the strict instructions to Isaac's to Abram's servant were in order that A, he brings a wife that's not of the Canaanites, and B, because of the seed that would follow, and B, that he wasn't to take Isaac to Mesopotamia again. He simply acted in accordance with what he'd learned from God. Do you do that? Or to put this another way, are you obedient to the word? We had a little chat about Bible study. Some of you were still eating and drinking. Some of you were outside. But Dan put me on a chair and I had to work. You were mostly all playing. Anyway, we had a little conversation about Bible study. And I've nearly forgotten what I was going to say. Oh, yes. How to study, how to read, all this sort of thing. Listen, can I just say to you, there is no benefit from reading or studying the Bible unless you judge yourself by what you read. Doing what the Bible says. Putting it into practice in your life. Your life governed by the word of God. Don't let your life be governed by the thinking of the world. Let your life be governed by the word of God. Abram's acting in this way. And then another thing, Abram put his whole trust in God. Well, he would, wouldn't he? He'd already done it. You see, Abram was a man of faith, a man of trust. See, when God said to Abram, "Abram, you're going to have a son." Remember that Abram was 75 years old or something when he said that. He was 99 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah, she was well past bearing children. But Abram trusted God. Romans 4 will tell you that. He didn't consider, or he did consider, whichever way you read it. He didn't think that the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb was any hindrance to God performing his word. So he put his trust in God. He put his trust in God at the altar in chapter 22. Because all the promises of God were vested in Isaac. And yet God is saying to Abram, "Abram, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him upon the altar," which he did. And he did so trusting God that if he killed his son, God would raise him again. And now he's putting his trust in God again. Because, brothers and sisters, you can put your trust in God in the great big things like your salvation. But you can put your trust in God for day-to-day things. Look what he says in verse 7 of the chapter. "The Lord God which took me and brought me, etc. He shall send his angel before thee." Can I encourage you to live with a simple trust in God? Just a simple trust in God. Just about everyday things. Things that God's revealed to you in his word, yes. The way the Lord has led you. In the difficult things of life. Some of you have never had any real difficult things in life. And some of you really have. Do you know, in the difficult things and in the easy things, put your trust in God. Live by faith in him. God is more interested in you than you could ever imagine. And certainly more than you could ever be interested in yourself. What about the servant? Well, he also acted in dependence. Did you notice the prayers of the servant? Look at 12 to 14. He committed everything to God's hands. That doesn't mean to say he did nothing, because he took the journey that he needed to make to go to get the bride. But he committed everything into God's hands in verses 12 to 14. O Lord God of my master Abram, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness to my master Abram. And he sets it all out before the Lord. Look at 26 to 27. And in those verses, this same servant has thankfulness for the leading of the Lord. He says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. When he's recounting all this to Bethuel and to Laban, in verse 48, he's happy to tell Laban and Bethuel about his prayers. And when you come to verse 52, he's worshipping. So all of this is good, isn't it? He's a man who's got dependence upon God. And he's acting in dependence upon God. And when you read about God in the chapter, which is another great thing to think about in this connection, you learn of God's providential dealings. You read of his guiding the servant. You read of God overruling in Rebecca's day. That is in the timetable of her day. She was at the right place at the right time in accordance with the prayers of the servant and the overruling and providential dealings of God. And God behind the scenes inclined the heart of Laban and Bethuel for Rebekah to go with the servant, and protection in the journeys and any other number of things. The idea is this, that God providentially looked over and after the whole of the situation. Isn't that wonderful? God does the same in your life. Are you listening? God does the same in your life. Please don't think that when the storm clouds blow, when people are against you, when the road is rough and broken up, please don't think that God is not dealing with you for your own good and benefit. And I know standing here, that's an easy thing to say. But in all honesty, you don't get to my age without knowing something about it in your life. When the clouds are heavy, and the tides are running, and the waves are rolling, or the road is broken, God at all times providentially deals for the benefit and blessing of his people. They put their trust in God, and it was well that they did. Anyway, I also said that we can look at this chapter practically, and the idea in the practical side of this, there's just one or two things I want to mention. There's lots of practical things, but I do want to say this to you all today. Marriage is not a light matter. The old Book of Common Prayer form of marriage is where you get that expression, not to be entered into lightly or inadvisedly. You got that? So now Abram recognizes this. So he's making his servant swear in the matter. I will make thee swear, he says in verse 3, by the Lord God of heaven. And verse 9, the servant swear. So what you have here is Abram setting out his purpose and setting the conditions under which this wife, this bride, would come for Isaac. Can I just say to all of you who are contemplating marriage, possibility of marriage, desire for marriage, likelihood of marriage, don't enter marriage lightly. You are better off single and happy than married and miserable. Just don't enter lightly into marriage. Not least, of course, because of children that may be born. Remember, Abram had this in mind, that the seed that God had promised him would be through Isaac. And that marriage doesn't just involve the parties to that marriage. But it may be that in the course of life, children are added as a blessing. And all of that is a massive consideration in who you marry. Abram's got it all thought out. He realizes Isaac can't enter into marriage lightly. It's the same for us. Remember this. The Bible doesn't say you should marry in Christ. That is a fellow believer. But in the Lord. That's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 7. It's the last word on it. In the Lord. The idea is this. Each owning his lordship and acknowledging him and walking in his ways. That marriage should really be from and with a view to love, not lust. And that when you enter marriage, it is for the long term. In a world where this is all treated so lightly, I'm appealing to you today. And I'm appealing to you from my heart. Don't enter marriage lightly, because there's a whole life later to live. So that's a practical lesson. I like the fidelity of the servant. That's another practical lesson if you're looking at it practically. There's all sorts. He acted wisely, acted propitiously, acted spiritually. You know, he went where he was sent. He only had the interests of his master in his mind and in his heart. Abram's will became his will. See all the lessons in that? Servants of the Lord, speaking to you, servants of Christ, servants of the Lord. He only had one thing before him, and that was to accomplish and fulfill the will of his master, Abram. And as he did so, he ensured the Lord was in it all. Even when it looked like the Lord was answering his prayers, he says in verse 21 that he held his peace to know, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. It looked right, but he wanted this assurance that it was right. To him, the Lord's guidance was paramount. Have you ever been in a discussion about how you might know the will of God in your life? More heat than light, guaranteed. I remember sitting up one night with his dad. He's my oldest best friend, really. And well, when we got married, Sue and I got married just a couple of years before Paul and Kath, and they were never out of our house. But when I say that, I mean, you know, up to 1 o'clock in the morning, sometimes 2 o'clock in the morning. I remember a massive, big discussion we had one day in our Lavender Hill Tunbridge house. Into the early hour. How we might know the will of God in our lives. And I think it was more heat than light. Probably that's because Paul wouldn't listen to me. No, I think we were all at it. It was more heat than light, is what I would say. I've been in many discussions actually on it than that. I just want to say this to you about the will of God. To this man, the Lord's guidance was paramount. But the Lord could be relied upon to give it as he waited on the Lord. So I've got no easy answers for you on the will of God. And God making his will known to you. I'm not sure of any promises that he will make his will known to you in advance. But the fact of the matter is this, that if it is that we wait upon God, he really desires that we walk in his will for us in our lives. So, some practical lessons. We can look at it illustratively, and the idea is this, that there's a picture presented now in this chapter as the unnamed servant secures the bride for the son. Can't you see the Godhead in the chapter, in picture? Here's Abraham the father. Here's his son, and he desires, and it's his purpose, that there be a bride for his son. And here's the unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, in picture. And he goes out to secure a bride for the son, and he brings her to the son. And he presents her to himself. See, that's such a simple picture. Do you know how big a picture that is? This could be a long meeting. I've only got 7 minutes left. This is major New Testament teaching. The Father had purpose for the Son. I want to say to you, the Father, God the Father, has purpose for the Son. You read about that in Romans chapter 8. This is the purpose of God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, says the apostle, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his son, get that bit and this bit, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has purpose for his son. It is that there might be a people like him, but also that there might be a people for him. This is Ephesians 1:3. Don't worry about all the people that deny the truth of this. Just grasp the truth of it. Paul is praising God for the fact that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Why can't we just accept it? That's what it says. What was in view that we might be before him in the enjoyment of his love? And let me just tell you this. That right the way down Ephesians 1, it's individual, 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 individual. Right the way down the chapter until you get to the end of the chapter. And you discover that his church is his complement. She is his wife in effect, like Eve was to Adam. She is his, well later, she's his bride. Do you know, brothers and sisters, one day the church, resplendent in nuptial glory and beauty, will stand by the side of Christ. He's going to present her to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle, nor any such. What a day that will be. I've never seen a bride who didn't look wonderful. Well, I've seen them 10 years later. And in my case, 45 years later, don't tell Sue I said that. But that won't be like with Christ and his church. It's often pointed out that she is called his wife on their wedding day and his bride 1,000 years later. Nuptial freshness retained. Christ and his church. And the Holy Spirit is doing this work in this present day. And do you know what this servant did? He revealed the wealth and the glory of the Father and the Son when he saw Rebecca and when he saw her family. He revealed the wealth of the Father and the Son. And we remember the Father has given all things to the Son. He is the heir of all things. And this is the gospel. This is the Spirit of God in the gospel. He's revealing the wealth of the Father and the wealth of the Son to those who will come to him and who will be together Christ's wonderful, glorious bride. And she says she'll go with him. I love that bit. Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Amazing. It was to love a man she'd never seen. To live in a land where she'd never been. In accomplishment of divine purpose, of which she knew nothing. She said, I will go. I will go. Then there's a dispensational thing here, which is this. We've touched it. Chapter 22 is on the altar and risen. Chapter 23, Sarah dies. It's Israel set aside in picture. And then in chapter 24, a bride for Isaac. Can I just say to you, the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Chapter 23, Israel set aside in picture with Sarah. God is not now dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation. He will resume dealings with Israel as a nation. The covenants and promises that he's given to Abram and to David and to Moses regarding the land and the kingdom and all of that, they all are going to be fulfilled in the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom of our blessed Lord. In the meantime, God is calling out from all the nations a people for himself. The church has not inherited Israel's blessings. Praise God for this. The one pearl, the one flock, the one body, the one new man. They all speak to us of the church. I want to finish by saying this to you. There are generally said to be four brides in Genesis. Four brides in Genesis. The first of them was Eve, a bride for Adam. And you know that she was brought into being by that deep sleep and from his wounded side. Crowned with glory and honour, they had dominion over the earth. Dan mentioned God's first thoughts and God's last thoughts earlier on. Here at the beginning of the Bible, God's first thoughts, a man with his wife. Crowned with glory and honour, dominion over the earth. Before you leave the last page of your Bible, you will read of God's purpose, a man, Christ, his bride, the church, in administration over the millennial kingdom, a bride for Adam. That was a strange wedding, by the way. If you were Adam, what would you have said when you woke up? To Eve, what would you have said? Like she wasn't there before and there she is. Good afternoon. What would you have said? Maybe he was too shocked to say anything. Maybe he couldn't get a word in. Anyway, there was a bride for Adam. Her name was Eve. There was a bride for Jacob. Her name was Rachel. This was not now a wounded side and a deep sleep, but Jacob was a man of toil. He was a man of suffering. And to purchase her, he says, he bore the heat of the day and the cold of the night. This is frost that he endured and the boiling sun. Reminds us of the daytime and the night season for our Lord. Here's a man, and in order to secure his bride, he knew the rigours of the daytime and of the night season. And then there was a bride for Joseph. We might be thinking about this, so I better not say too much about it. There's a bride for Joseph. Her name was Asenath. Joseph received a Gentile bride when he was in a position of headship in the land of Israel and rule and dominion. And with Joseph, there was suffering and glory, because he was cast out by Israel and sold by Gentiles. But he was exalted in a new place of glory in the land of Egypt. And to him in glory, there was given Asenath, a bride for Joseph, as there is given to Christ a bride in his present position of glory. But here with Rebekah, a bride for Isaac. The last view of Isaac was on the altar. And now he meets his bride. The altar is Calvary. He meets his bride. It's the rapture. By the way, what a day that's going to be. Oh, yes, you say, I'm looking forward to that. I'm going to have a changed body. I'm looking forward to that because I'll not be here anymore. I'll have no more temptation to sin. Well, praise God, neither will you. I'll be able to serve God as I should. I'll be able to praise him as I want to. Me, 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 me. Won't it be good for me? Well, it will, actually. Won't it be wonderful for him? What do you think Isaac's thinking as he sees the camels coming? And there on one of those camels is the bride brought to him. In accordance with the purpose of the Father and the work of the unnamed servant. And he meets her and takes her. And she becomes his wife and he loves her. What a day heaven will be with Christ and his bride together. And I want to say to you all, there's nothing else worth living for. Your career has to take second place to Christ. Listen carefully. Your family will need to take second place to Christ. Christ will not take second place in your life, second to anybody. This is Christ first, Christ foremost, Christ everything. May God grant that we'll be able to live in the light of that and for his glory until that great day. when we see him.